We're going to be reading from and looking into Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Luke 10, 1 through 16. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs, two and two, ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." My Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the blessing of hearing from you day by day, that we can gather together in your name, be taught by your Spirit, that Jesus might be glorified in this word that you've given us. And so, Lord, we pray this word would come to us in power. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've seen when Jesus was on the earth, there were large crowds coming to him. Large crowds witnessed all these miracles he was doing. And, you know, when you see somebody with that kind of power and ability, you assume they will not be overcome by earthly people, earthly men. But Jesus was headed to a cross, and now he was telling his disciples, "This is my actual mission. It's not to use this power. It's to go to this cross to be handed over by the Jewish religious leaders to the Gentiles to suffer and to die. That's my mission. My mission isn't a kingdom on this world. No, my mission is a kingdom of the heavenly realm." So all this that Jesus was doing shouldn't mislead them into losing sight of what awaited him. The ultimate destination, folks, for everyone who follows Jesus will be glory. You know, it's knowing that, trusting that with all our heart, that should be the governing factor of how we live, how we think, how we treat others. But look, the road to glory, as we've seen, is going to be marked by troubles, and it's going to be marked by suffering. It's just part of his plan. But his plan was necessitated by his knowledge that we would be sinners against him, that we would rebel against him. Now, by then, the 12 didn't understand any of this. They had no understanding. They didn't know why he'd come. They didn't know what he was doing there. They didn't know what was his mission, really. Well, chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, if you look back, you can see it began with the account of Jesus sending out the 12, 12 whom we know, to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. Gave them power to heal, power to cast out demons. And chapter 10 begins, much as did chapter 9, with Jesus sending out disciples and giving them power to heal and instructing them to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. The message was the same message that he had sent with the 12. But now Jesus sent 70 others. Anybody want to try and name them? We don't know who any of them are. We know nothing about any of these 70 who were sent. He sent them, though, with a message of the kingdom. Sent them in pairs. King James says two and two. Others say two by two, in pairs. And he sent them, Jesus tells us, to cities where he was going to come. So he's not yet on the direct route to Jerusalem and his death. But we don't know who any of these 70 are. I find that just astonishing. All we know of them is they were sent out by Christ as heralds of the kingdom and that they had power to heal. Now, some manuscripts read 70, and you might have one that reads 72. New American Standard and the King James follow the manuscripts that read 70. The NIV and the ESV follow the manuscripts that read 72. And it's interesting, the interplay between these two numbers in Scripture. In the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 10, the descendants of Noah, there are 70 names, 70 families, 70 nations of the earth. When the translation was done in Alexandria into Greek, they had 72 somehow. But 70 is a very symbolic number. There's 70 who were with Moses, upon whom the spirit of Moses God put to help him. 70 was the number of elders in Israel. The Jews, when they went off to captivity and then returned, they established this council. Now, it was initially called the Sunedrion. It had 72 judges. Later, it becomes the Sanhedrin with 70 members. I want us to remember, whenever we come to this kind of apparent discrepancy in Scripture, it's important to understand there are occasional copyist issues in the ancient manuscripts. But there are never contradictions as to matters of faith or doctrine. There's never contradictions as to the gospel. There's never contradictions as to the person of Jesus, as to the person of the Father and the Spirit. And there's no contradictions as to the way of eternal life and what Christ wants from us. These things always tend to be something like this. So, in any case, Jesus sends out 70 or 72, and if I use the number 70, I'm not ignoring the fact that some of you may have a Bible that says 72. And he had some words for these missionaries he sent out. And these words had to do with his motivation for sending them. There were some words of caution, and there were some words of instruction. Now, his reason for sending them out is a reason that still holds today. The harvest is plentiful. Harvest is plentiful. But the laborers are few. Therefore, he said to them, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, this is not something we pray for regularly, but it is something we should pray for regularly. He's telling us to do this, as he told them to do this. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. We need more laborers. And what Jesus is telling them here is there's an abundant harvest out there. John 4:35, the fields are white for the harvest, he said. So he's telling them you're going to find abundant opportunities to proclaim the kingdom. Now, how would Jesus know this? Well, the harvest had already been produced in the decree of God. Jesus saw that. God had placed this harvest and its ingathering in Jesus' hands. That is why he came to gather this harvest. His great mission was and is to bring in this harvest. We are too quick to think of all of eternity in human terms, rather than looking at it from God's perspective. God sent Jesus to gather the harvest. And so all that he had already done and was still going to do, including especially his atoning death and resurrection, was pointed toward this goal of gathering the harvest. Without him, the harvest would not be brought in at all. If he hadn't come, no harvest. Eternal misery for all of us. And here we have a picture of and are reminded of the means that God uses to gather his people, to gather this harvest. It's the proclamation of the gospel and prayer. That's the means. And Jesus isn't still here bodily. His Spirit's here within each one who believes, and it's each one who believes to whom Christ calls to aid and help and labor in the gathering of the harvest. Now, Jesus has a word of caution for them as well. Go, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. This hasn't really ever changed, not in the whole history of Christianity. Martyrdom was a common thing, first century, second century, into the third century. And today, oftentimes as a church, we may feel like we're in the midst of wolves. Government's opposed to us. Culture's opposed to us. But they're not opposed to us. They're opposed to Christ. So the wolves, though they would encounter, were those who were going to oppose them, who would not receive their word. No different really today. Who would seek to persuade others not to believe the word they were going to proclaim. How do you persuade others from believing the word? Well, you shut down churches. That's one way. Praise the Lord, it didn't happen here, but it happened many places. It's happening in Canada. It's happened in China. You want to be a Christian in China? You go hide and hope you don't get shot. Christians are lambs in the midst of wolves all over this world. We've just been sheltered. The hostility of the Jewish religious leaders and others toward Jesus was already at a high level at this point. And so as his ambassadors, these two were likely to receive this kind of cold reception, a hostile reception from some. Well, Jesus then gave some instructions, and it's the same instructions really he gave to the 12 in chapter 9. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Don't take anything with you. There's a man of peace there. Your peace will be on him. Stay in that house, eating, drinking, what they give you. We've seen that our Lord had been preparing the 12. And what's remarkable about this is that as he had prepared the 12 for their mission after he returned to his Father, now as the cross is drawing even nearer, he's preparing other laborers for the harvest of souls. 70 more. Again, we don't know who they are, but they will be taught and shown how to aid in the spread of the gospel. And they're going to go out and help in this work in a year or so. And it's pretty clear here that this group of 70 or 72 was now already regularly following Jesus. So Jesus tells them, don't take any money, don't take any extra provisions. God will see that your needs are provided for. Those who received them would provide them with lodging and with food and drink. Tells them, don't make any special preparations. Don't focus your attention on your worldly needs. Focus your attention on your mission. Your needs will be provided for. So he's teaching them absolute dependence on him. He even says, greet no one on the road. Now, he's not telling them to be unkind to others, but it's a reminder their business is urgent. They're not to delay it. They're not to dally along the way. And when they enter a house, first, you must pronounce a greeting, peace to you, peace to this house. And these people are actually bringing a word of peace with God through Christ. So they can say peace to you. And if they are received in the name of Jesus, then they stay. Those who receive them will provide hospitality to them. So the disciples, and just like in chapter 9, are to stay there until it was time to leave that city. And again, if they didn't like the food or the accommodations, stay there anyway. This isn't about your personal food preferences. So here they were, traveling two by two, remaining in these homes, whatever homes were kind enough to extend hospitality. And clearly we see the providential hand of God in this, as in chapter 9. He says, you're going to be provided food. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And, of course, that edict goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 25. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Paul quoted that twice, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. But the point is this, and it's another point we've lost sight of in this world. God has given to every worker the right to partake of the fruits of his labor. Now, one other thing Jesus did, as in the earlier trip of the 12, he gave these missionaries power to heal the sick and to proclaim this message. He connects the healing with the gospel. The healing is attestation of the truth of the message. The kingdom of God has come near to you. When people try to reduce Jesus to a man and try to assess God by human standards of morality, they miss the whole point of the gospel. The kingdom of God came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He came. Why? He came to offer admittance into his kingdom for all who would believe in him. That's what he was doing here. He wasn't here to be a good teacher. He wasn't here to be a very moral man. He was those things. He came to offer admittance into the kingdom of heaven for all who would believe in him. So these 70 are to heal and to preach that message. And there would be many places that wouldn't receive them. And so Jesus taught them how to deal with that situation as well. Just as he had the 12. Now the Jews had a custom, remember, after when they would travel through Gentile lands, they'd come back, they'd shake the dust off of their sandals as they returned home, to kind of symbolic as the removal of uncleanness that might have attached to them. Remember, Israel, they were to stay away from the Gentiles. So Jesus was saying to the 70, any city that refused them, they were to treat as unclean. They were to be looked upon as the Jews looked upon the Gentiles. And the Lord's instructions were very specific. If they refuse you, you go out into the streets where there'd be the greatest number of people, and you make this declaration. It's here in verse 11. Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet, be sure of this. The kingdom of God has come near. So let this dust testify that we, the messengers of the kingdom of God, were here and you refused us and you refused our message. And Jesus is going to tell us now what the impact of that is, what that really means. You've placed yourselves outside the kingdom of God. And in rejecting these missionaries, they weren't simply rejecting a couple of itinerant preachers out on the road. They were rejecting the very kingdom of God, and they were drawing down judgment on themselves. You know, Paul and Barnabas, and I think we mentioned this when we were following the mission trip of the 12 in chapter 9, they followed this same instruction when they were met with persecution in Antioch and Pisidia. Look at Acts 13:50. The Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, what about these places that refuse them? They'd all heard of Jesus. Jesus was famous throughout the land, especially here in Galilee, especially in these cities where the apostles had come from, especially in Capernaum, where he had made his residence, or at least his headquarters by now. And those who refuse, these 70 men, here's their judgment. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, Sodom didn't have the gospel. Bethsaida did. Chorazin did. Capernaum did. Sodom, of course, we know because of their gross sin of sexual aberrance. God had rained brimstone and fire on those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed every person who was there. He helped Lot and his family to escape. And notice what Jesus says. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for those who rejected Christ in his day and his gospel. Great as the guilt of Sodom was, and it was great, the guilt of those who reject Jesus' messengers and refuse the offer of the kingdom is greater, and their final punishment will be more severe. People take this all so lightly. Well, I'll think about it. Well, if it works for you, that's great. This is life and eternal misery. These are the two possibilities. And Jesus says to those who rejected the word, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. Long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Nineveh did. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. See, degrees of punishment, just as there are degrees of rewards for believers. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. Chorazin, we don't know anything about. It's the only time it's mentioned in Scripture, here and in the parallel passage in Matthew. There were two cities by the name of Bethsaida that we're aware of, House of Fish. One was the home of Peter and Andrew and Philip, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee or Lake of Gennesaret. The other was on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, near where Jesus fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and two fishes. But nothing else is known of Chorazin, apart from the fact that it had heard the gospel, it had witnessed the power of Jesus, and it had rejected him. You want eternal judgment? There it is. And Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were all fairly closely located. Now, Tyre and Sidon, what were they? Well, they were two seaport cities on the Mediterranean coast in the north of Galilee. They were Gentile cities. They were hated by the Jews. They were ungodly cities. There was much debauchery, other vices, as there would be in any commercial place like that. And the Jews hated them. They saw them as abominable despisers of God, Calvin says. Capernaum, though, was the city in Galilee where Jesus made his home. People of Capernaum had been blessed by the presence of Jesus. They'd witnessed, at least heard, of many of his supernatural works. Well, Jesus said those cities that had heard the gospel, witnessed the power of Jesus, and then rejected him will bear not only punishment, but a harsher punishment than even those wicked Gentile cities. Why? Because of the greater favors they had received from God. They were profaning the gifts of God, Christ and his gospel. It's like trampling on the blood of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And those who profane the gifts of God bear a greater punishment. Why? Because they're holding in contempt. They're not only not believing, they're holding in contempt God's grace. They're holding in contempt the Son of God who came to save men and women from eternal fire. He says, woe to those cities who do reject him. Their destiny will be an eternal misery. And he said, Tyre and Sidon, if they'd witnessed the works I'd done, they would have repented. This tells us about the wickedness of the people in Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. At Capernaum, despite having Jesus in its very midst, had remained in unbelief and unrepentant in spite of all the labor Jesus had done there and in that vicinity. Now, look at how Jesus addresses Capernaum. It's terms that are reminiscent of what we read in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 13, where the king of Babylon, perhaps as a type of Satan, I think that's quite possible, is pictured as boasting he's going to ascend into heaven, but is seen ultimately as descending into the lowest depths of Sheol. Look at Isaiah 14. I'll begin in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. King of Babylon, the picture of Satan. Look at Jesus' words. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You too will be brought down to Hades. Now, Hades sometimes refers to the realm of the dead in both the Old Testament and the New. But here, and in the parallel in Matthew 11:23, and some say everywhere in the Gospels, that might be right. Here, Hades means hell, the place of eternal fire and torment, because it's here contrasted with heaven. Here's what we see here. If the punishment for rejecting Christ himself is severe, and it is, the punishment is no less for those who reject his ambassadors who come with his message. It's the same punishment. This has been for 2,000 years. He instructed his ambassadors that those who rejected the offer given through them were in effect rejecting Christ himself. We all know how lightly people take all this. When we share the gospel and they reject, that's what he says here, to reject one sent by Christ is to reject him. Gospel message has gotten too soft in too many places today. To reject one sent by him is to reject him. To reject him is to reject the Father in heaven. So they can say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Well, you reject Jesus, you've rejected the one you say you believe in. Verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me. If you're faithfully sharing the gospel, the one who's hearing it is hearing it from Christ. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jesus spoke words like this on many occasions. Look, he wasn't going to stay on earth for 2,000 years. He wasn't going to make the apostles live for 2,000 years. No. He would teach them. They would teach others. See, Paul teaching Timothy and others, appointing elders. And all who believe would be his missionaries, his ambassadors, until he comes back, gathering this harvest. And those who reject his ambassadors reject him. This isn't, by the way, a mere repetition of what we read in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10. Look at Matthew 10:40. This is personal here. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now the verb here is receives, but now he who listens to you listens to me. In Matthew, in chapter 10, Christ was speaking of receiving him personally. But now he speaks of receiving the gospel message, the proclamation of the kingdom. God has determined to govern his church by the ministry of men, fallen men, sinners. And he often selects ministers of the word from even the lowest dregs of this world. There's no earthly qualification. He's sending men out. Well, I'd believe Christ if he told me, but I don't know about you. But Jesus is saying, and this is why he worked miracles through them in the early days, before the word was completed. Jesus is saying to us, when the gospel is preached by men and is received by them, God himself is received. It's God's own testimony of our salvation that's delivered to us by men God sent to us. And so it's no less worthy of credit than if his own voice spoke from heaven. Go back and look at the verse again. The one who listens to you listens to me. One who listens to you listens to me. And Jesus adds a severe warning. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. He who rejects me through the rejection of the message you preach rejects the one who sent me. There is no true worship of God without worship of Christ. Those who will not listen to faithful ministers, however lowly, however contemptible. That's what Paul said about himself. I'm contemptible of speech and appearance. But if you won't listen to the ones, the faithful ministers of the gospel, you offer insult not only to men, but to Christ himself and to God the Father. This is a really important verse, verse 16. It's why I couldn't go any farther in this passage this morning. So, all that being so, the emphasis here is on this matter of being rejected. Anyone who rejects those who are sent by the Savior with the gospel will be rejected by the one who sent the Savior. William Hendrickson asks, and what could be more serious than that? People don't believe. This message is sent through men, but it's from God, and the glory belongs to God. Well, thinking about this passage the last few days, what keeps coming back to me are a couple things. First, the harvest is still plentiful. Nothing's really changed other than Christ went and finished his work. Harvest is still plentiful, and the laborers are still too few. Do we bear some responsibility for that? I suspect we do. We get so easily distracted, especially in this day of convenience and pleasure. We get so easily distracted, not only by the joys and pleasures of this life, but by the crises and the trials of this life. Both serve to distract us. And Satan doesn't care which it is, by the way, as long as it distracts us from being laborers in the harvest. Brethren, we have been called to join in the gathering of the harvest of God's people. I can't prove this in court, but it may well be that these 70 represent us. Isn't it interesting? Not one of them is named. And that we never hear anything of them again. Other than we know that Christ sent out not only the 12 apostles, but and not only that he sent out Paul, but he sent out others. This wasn't a work for only 12 men. I believe it's a reminder that we're all called to be laborers, gathering the harvest. Jesus will talk about laborers in his vineyard in a few weeks. And we must not also forget and or ignore Jesus' instruction here that we pray the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into the harvest. We must give more attention to this prayer. God is the primary and ultimate cause of all things. There's not a valid confession that doesn't say that. He is the primal and ultimate cause of everything. But He uses people to accomplish His ends. His own Son became a people, a man, to accomplish God's eternal purpose. Couldn't do it without becoming a person. And our testimony of the gospel and our prayers and our lives are the means, the secondary causes that God uses to gather His harvest. As I said, Jesus already done all the work. We just need to tell people what He's done and what He accomplished. And let us be mindful. When we enter into any evangelistic encounter, it's an offer of eternal peace with God and admittance into the kingdom of God that we have to offer. Let us also be mindful. When we witness of Christ, we've been sent by Him, so let us always be faithful to the gospel message. Don't tell people God's going to make you rich and healthy and wise. Got to give them the true gospel. Gospel isn't one of health and wealth and prosperity and comfort. Doesn't guarantee your life on this planet will get better. But what's inside you will change, be transformed, and be far better. And what awaits you when you breathe your last will be glory. The message is, it's good news that though we are all sinners, we can have forgiveness through faith in Him. So let us pray that the Lord of the harvest will give us many opportunities to serve in the ingathering of His people. And let us pray that each day the Lord will add many new laborers for His harvest. Father, I pray we're hearing You. I pray that this word is coming into our hearts and our minds and the power of Your Spirit that it is working in us as You intend it to. Lord, I have certainly failed to pray as often as I should that You would send more laborers into the harvest. And so, Lord, we together cry out that You would do that we would see proclaimers of the glory and love of Christ on every street corner in this nation. And Lord, we pray that You would guide us by Your Spirit in the gathering of Your people for Your kingdom and for Your glory. In Christ's name.